Tell you, I fought with that PowerPoint to turn all those letters black for about, I don't know, too long. I've learned, like, if VCRs were invented today, I'm at the age I couldn't program one. That's where I am at. Like, oh, technology, to a point, I get. Anything new, it's a struggle. And apparently PowerPoints have become new for me. But anyway, we'll figure that out. I am glad that you are here today on this Labor Day weekend. I'm going to start doing this series on Jesus through the Old Testament, and I'll warn you, it's going to have some lengthy scripture readings, and it's also kind of like, as a preacher kid, it's kind of a series that I can kind of nerd out as much as a person can nerd out with scripture. So bear with me. Again, maybe more, certainly more lengthy scriptures than I typically read, but I think we kind of need all of that to bring everything together. And again, I kind of used to sort of think my experience a preacher's kid was sort of unique. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights, every week, right? I know a lot of Bible stories. I, at one time, even had a lot of scripture memorized. But again, memorization is kind of one of those things since heart surgery that has decided to split. But through all of that, knowing those things, they were all sort of disjointed stories, disconnected almost in some ways, just scattered all over the place. And I guess when I started preaching, I started taking some classes through Harding, some free classes that talked about Old Testament history and New Testament history and the geography of that. That helped. I found a book called Through the Scriptures, written by a brother from Texas, and that book really gave me this aha moment where suddenly these weren't just disconnected stories scattered all over the place. It was one big story of God's redemptive plan for mankind. One big story, and it all centers on Jesus. And really, from that moment, I certainly do not have it all figured out right now. But it has started a process where I can see Jesus almost in every story of Scripture. And again, I am still scratching on the surface, but I think there is so much there for us. So we're going to start talking about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And really, my plan is probably to do like the first five books on Sunday morning, and then we'll transition this series to Sunday nights, and we'll start something new on Sunday mornings, because I don't necessarily want to wear you out, but I guess I will on Sunday nights. But I encourage you. I think they're going to be lessons that will be beneficial. You know, I've heard countless times, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't read that. I don't like it. I may have been that person that said that. You may have said that at one time. Because if we're honest, the Old Testament, it's got some really tough stuff in there, right? That to try to wrestle with and make sense of, to try and figure out. But I think if we see the big picture, if we really know God's heart and God's character, and God's plan of redemption, His grace, His mercy, and His justice, it starts to make the tougher stuff make a little bit more sense when it fits into the bigger picture. And I think what really sets the Bible apart from other religious texts is that it's not just a book of rules, it's not just a book of morals, it's not just disconnected from history or just stories or myths that are handed down. It's not just somebody's teachings. It's got a whole lot, right? It's got a whole lot of those kinds of things in it, but it tells one overarching story. I don't know who said this quote, but it's in my list of quotes that I wish I came up with. And it says, the Bible contains 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different writers, but it tells God's one big plan of salvation that culminated in Jesus Christ. And that's right. You can't even tell a secret to 12 people And that story still be the same at the end. The quote continues, "There is indeed a wide variety of human authors and themes in the Bible, yet behind these lies a single divine author with a single unifying theme. It is the best evidence for the Bible being truly inspired for the Word of God, not just made up by man." And so where I want to take us right out of the gate with Jesus in the Old Testament is to the New Testament. We're going to see how Jesus himself sets the tone for pointing back to the Old Testament to help people realize that he really is the Messiah. And so we're going to read this story that was started in the Gospel of Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Christ has been resurrected this very day. These men are walking away after hearing this news back to Emmaus. It says, that very day, again, the day of resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking to each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And I imagine that scene in Tommy Boy where Chris Farley has broke the door, but he props it back up. And remember David Spade, he opens it and the door breaks and Chris Farley says, "What'd you do?" I imagine it's sort of like this. Jesus says to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to be redeemed, to redeem Israel. Yet besides all this, it was now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us." I don't know how all these sentences don't end with exclamation points. "They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, the slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" And verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted these things in scriptures concerning him." Now keep on to hold on to that part, but let's finish this. It says that they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far apart." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table, he took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. It's an interesting story. Jesus himself, they're telling Jesus all about himself. He's got to be smiling, right, as he's listening to these guys explain what just happened to him. And then he kind of jumps on them, probably in a pretty loving way, but he's like, "How do you not get this? You know the scriptures. Since you've been children, you've been memorizing these things. How do you not get it? You're walking around sad, right? When the Messiah has been crucified and now he's resurrected. In fact, he's standing right in front of you and yet you don't see him." Then their eyes are opened. But then notice Jesus takes them back to Moses, back to the prophets, back to all of scripture to that point. He explains it to them. But before we get too harsh on the disciples, I think about all of the times that I've missed Jesus in my life. How many times I've missed Jesus in the scripture, in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. When sometimes I want to replace freedom and grace with new rules and new laws and new regulations that were never intended to be there. How many times do I miss Jesus in my own life? That small gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit amidst all the other noise in my head and in this world. It can be very easy to miss Jesus. Jesus has this exchange with the Pharisees, and I think it's one of those couple of verses that the Holy Spirit really hit me with a whole lot of conviction, because a lot of times I found I'm just like these Pharisees. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus, again talking to the Pharisees, says, You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And just a few verses later in verse 45, he's telling the same people, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, but you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? So very convicting words from Jesus, but I think very applicable to us today, where we can really easily miss Jesus when he's right in front of us. Jesus reveals all of the scripture to these men, the law, the prophets, the poetry. They center on him, and all of this, I think, gives us the lens to look through his redemptive work throughout the Old Testament, even during the tough stuff that we would rather kind of skip over. Now, I want to jump ahead. Jesus sets the precedent, explaining the gospel, explaining the Old Testament passages, and the apostles pick up this same model in the book of Acts. And we see it multiple times. We see it on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up filled with the Spirit, and he takes the Jewish audience all the way back. I encourage you to go and read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. That's going to result in 3,000 people being baptized. A few chapters later, in Acts chapter 7, we have a young deacon named Stephen who gets up, and he's filled with the Spirit, and he preaches. Stephen takes them even further back. And you would hope that would result in revival, but it results in murder, right? They stone him to death. They don't want to hear that. And so the stoning of Stephen, though, it does the opposite. It doesn't stamp out Christianity. It makes it even more on fire. It makes people even more bold. The gospel is spread like wildfire. And so we come to Acts chapter 13, and there's some other references, but I think this is the most elaborate, where it gives really the full story. We'll go to Paul. And in Acts chapter 8, when it talks about this great persecution that is breaking out in Jerusalem, and the Christians are scattered, and it says they go as far north as Antioch. And the church at Antioch is amazing. It's Jews and it's Christians together, and God is doing some great things. And later in Acts chapter 13, that's where Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. Again, Paul, the same man who the coats were being laid at his feet, When Stephen is being murdered and ready to annihilate the Christians, that's a watershed moment for Paul. But Jesus appears to him, right? Appears to him on that road to Damascus. And now suddenly, that same zeal that Saul had, Paul, now coupled with the Holy Spirit, becomes a mighty force for the kingdom. And so Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch when the Spirit says, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for work I have called for them." And from there, they're sent on their first missionary journey. And it's this first missionary journey where we get this sermon in Acts chapter 13. And I know it's going to be long. It starts in verse 16. It says that Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of these people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations at the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." Verse 21 says, "They asked for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be a king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse,
a man after my heart who will do all my will. Verse 23 says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. Before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent a message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Verse 28, he's still going. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy, sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. But when he whom God raised up did not see corruption. 38 says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That is the heart of Paul's message, pointing the Jewish audience back to the Old Testament, showing how every bit of it points towards Jesus. And I want to take you to see what Paul did there with that Jewish audience. Those people knew the scriptures, they knew the stories, they knew the prophecies, but so many were still blind to who Jesus was. And I think that's an important takeaway for us, because sometimes when we think about sharing the gospel with people today, even though they're certainly probably not Jewish, right? They're probably not even really familiar with the Old Testament, maybe even the New Testament. But a lot of times what I want to do is I want to jump right to the New Testament. I want to give somebody the Gospel of John is really what I want to do. I want to talk about the Romans Road, and I want to talk about all those scriptures about faith and grace and repentance and belief and baptism, and I know those are all good things to do, but maybe we need to take people all the way back to Genesis, because if you're just taking my words about Jesus or my words about New Testament scripture, you can dismiss that, right? And you could say, well, that's just Mike being Mike. But when you start talking about over 300 messianic prophecies, well, we're talking about something supernatural, right? Sometimes we don't like to talk about the supernatural within our brotherhood, but this is supernatural. We're talking about Jesus fulfilling prophecies that were written about him 500 years plus. But before he shows up, that should get people's attention, that this isn't just some guy that starts a new religion. It's so much more. This is the heart of God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my children. We see this in Genesis. We see it in the very first book. We see it again in Revelation near the very end. It's repeated all throughout Scripture. The Bible is one big story of the extremes that God will go to in order to make his people his people. That he would leave heaven and come to earth, put on broken flesh and endure pain and take our sin, the very thing that separated us in the first place, so that he could rescue his children. The Bible's it's a love story, right? It's a rescue mission. The Gospel of John, again, is a quick go-to, I think, for sharing the gospel. But the Gospel of John is hyperlinked to the Old Testament all over the place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1:26 tells us to let us make mankind in our image and our likeness. And John would say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You can see the connection. So I want to kind of land this plane this morning in Genesis 3. We have a good God making a good world. But the moment that rebellion and sin and pride entered the picture, the things go south pretty quick, right? And the world is no longer as it was intended. But immediately, God has a plan. A plan to redeem, a plan to restore. He says that in Genesis 3:21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife clothed them. And you can kind of skip right past that detail, but think about that. Adam and Eve were naked. They realized they had sinned. They tried in vain to hide from God. They tried their own methods. They sew fig leaves together. Not very efficient, not very helpful. But God, in his grace and mercy, makes covering for them. And to do that, there had to be a sacrifice. Up until this point, we have not read of any animal death. We haven't read of death, period. They were living in Eden. Eating the fruit of the garden, paradise, right? Organic, non-GMO fruit, better than anything we've ever tasted. Maybe cheesecake fruit or steak fruit. Who knows what the delights of Eden were like? But they wanted the one thing that they couldn't have. And here's the detail, right? God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Sacrifice has to be made. And God makes the sacrifice. It's not Adam. It's not Eve, God himself. And though Scripture does not specify the animal, I'm convinced. I might even argue with you. It's got to be a lamb, right? It's got to be a sheep. The Lamb of God foreshadowed from the very beginning. This is good news. Right out of the gate, only three chapters in, sin enters the picture, and already God is showing, I will make a sacrifice. I will cover your sin and your shame and your nakedness. That's the gospel in seed form right there in Genesis chapter 3. Our efforts won't get it done. Our religious deeds, our comparisons, our justifications, none of that is going to cover us. Only God's sacrifice. Only Jesus. Jesus wants to take away our sin and shame. He wants to rescue us. He wants to reconcile with us. He wants us to be in relationship with us. He wants us to live with him in the age to come. He wants to take away your guilt and your shame right now, right? But some of us still walk around with that spiritual limp. We can't just give everything over to God. And if you're here this morning and that's you, that's my hope for you. My prayer is that we won't no longer walk in sin and shame and condemnation, but that we walk in freedom and grace, trusting that we have a good Father who goes to extremes to save his children. My hope is that you don't see the Old Testament with fear or dislike or confusion, but that you see it as a way to see Jesus. And we have a good Father again who goes to extremes to save his children. This morning, if God is talking to you or touching you to receive his forgiveness and to be baptized into his name, we are ready to do that. We pray that you do that. We would love to help you make that step. Maybe this morning you just need prayers from the congregation. We certainly want to offer that too if you want to make that publicly known. Maybe you don't want to make that publicly known. But catch one of us outside and we'll certainly do that. I hope you've been thinking about, and if you have put a name in the box, thank you. But if you haven't put a name in the box, if you haven't thought of that one person that you'd like to pour into a little bit, I encourage you to do that. We were able to. I was able to give the elders what I have so far. And so we've began that process. And so I hope you continue that process as well. It's got to be it's a 50-50 deal, right? And so I hope you're doing that as well. Whatever your need may be this morning, we want to help you. Please come as we stand and we sing.